Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We'll read the entire Psalm. My text this morning is the first part of verse 26. The Word of God in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. I call your attention to the first part of verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless thy word unto our hearts this morning. May it be a word of instruction, a word of encouragement, and a word also that points us to our calling as thy people in the world. Forgive our sins and keep us from sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The text this morning is taken from one of the most well-known passion psalms of the book of Psalms. It is a psalm that speaks very explicitly of the suffering and death of our Savior. True enough, the psalm in the first instance relates to us the suffering of David. David, who is the human writer of the book of Psalms. We don't know the exact occasion for the psalm. We're not told. It may have been when he had to flee on more than one occasion from wicked King Saul, who was jealous of him and hated him and hunted him in order to kill him. Or it may have been at the time of his flight from his own godless and rebellious son, Absalom. Whatever the case, it's clear from the psalm that David was in trouble, great trouble at this time. But ultimately, the psalm does not relate merely the personal sufferings of the man David. But inasmuch as David was an outstanding type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the psalm relates the sufferings, the passion, and the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose death we celebrate this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In several instances, Psalm 22 is a striking psalm, prophetic of the sufferings of our Savior. The opening verse, his cry out of the darkness as he hung on Calvary's cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Verse 8, "The word of scorn heaped upon him by the passers-by. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Verses 12 and 13, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a roaring, as a ravening, and a roaring lion." Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And in verse 18, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Our text, too, belongs to the suffering and the agony experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ. The text is in the concluding part of the psalm. In this section, the psalmist is praising God for the great deliverance that he has wrought for his suffering servant, the defeat of all his enemies. In verse 25, he says that for this deliverance, he will praise God in the great congregation. In the same verse, he goes on to say that he will pay to God his vow. And then follow the words of our text, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. These words have an obvious, a ready application to the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we commemorate the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that he endured on behalf of us sinners. Those who eat the Lord's Supper, who partake of the sacrament, are the meek. They are the ones on behalf of whom Jesus gave himself to the agony of the cross. They are the ones for whom he suffered his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. And they are the ones who eat of the supper, who eat and are satisfied. I call your attention this morning to the meek satisfied. Let's notice three things together. First of all, who are satisfied? Secondly, how they are satisfied. And finally, that they are satisfied. It is the meek who eat and are satisfied. That's what he says in the text. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Who are the meek? By the meek, the psalmist is not referring to people who are of shy personality, naturally timid, mild-mannered, who avoid the crowds, and who are very reserved and to themselves. But meekness in the text is spiritual meekness. It is the spiritual characteristic of those who are humble. Humble before God and humble before men. Meekness is, first of all, willing submission to God and to the will of God. That's the first and the outstanding characteristic of meekness. Meekness does not have to do with our relationship, first of all, to those around us, but it has to do with our relationship to God in heaven. The meek are meek before God, and they are meek before God because they submit to the will of God. The opposite of meekness is pride. The opposite of meekness is arrogance, the self-confidence of the man who trusts in himself and in his own abilities. It is pride that refuses to be subject to God and to the will of God. I am my own man. I will do as I please. Pride that seeks not God in the glory of God, but that seeks my own advancement. My own advancement despite the glory of God, trampling upon the glory of God. My own advancement despite what it may cost you. The meek man always shows himself. The meek woman always shows herself to be humble before God, submissive to the will of God. Meekness is described in the psalm. Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord. That's meekness. That's what the meek man does. He trusts in the Lord. Meekness is casting oneself upon God. Verses 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast. That's striking. Hope. The spiritual quality of hope in God when the psalmist was still a nursing infant. That's amazing. That speaks of the work of God in our covenant children. But the point here is that the meek man casts himself upon God. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Meekness is the fear of God. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. The attitude of meekness comes out in verse 28. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The meek man acknowledges the greatness of his God and willingly submits himself to God. But in the second place, not only does meekness show itself in submission to the will of God, but it shows itself in submission to the will of God in circumstances of hardship and adversity, in circumstances in which it is a great temptation for the meek man not to cast himself upon God. Then, in times of great distress, when everything seems to be against you, then to put your trust in God. Then patiently to endure the affliction, recognizing that the affliction comes to you from God. Then to cast yourself upon God. Fear God. Willingly endure the affliction out of the recognition, the knowledge of faith, that this suffering is for your good. That can only be possible to those in whom God has worked the spiritual grace of meekness. Those were the circumstances of the psalmist. Hard circumstances, circumstances in which everyone had turned against him, when even those who were close to him forsook him. Then meekness shows itself by putting down in ourselves the natural rebellion and anger and resentment against God that those circumstances often stir up within us. Then to put aside the spirit of revenge, the spirit that I will retaliate against the one who has put me in these hard circumstances, who's turned against me, who has denied me. Meekness shows itself in a willingness to trust in God. And third, meekness consists especially in this, that the man who is meek recognizes that he is a sinner. That at bottom is meekness. Genuine humility that always arises out of the consciousness that I am a guilty, damn worthy sinner. The consciousness of the greatness of my sin. Meekness and the consciousness of my sinfulness means that I am unworthy of any honor. I deserve no glory, no praise, that I am unworthy of anything because I am a sinner. Meekness is the conviction within the believer that rather than to deserve honor, he deserves dishonor. He deserves to be covered over with shame. It's the heartfelt conviction that rather than to receive praise, he deserves the abasement of himself under the wrath of God, not only in this life, but in the life to come. It is the deep awareness that all that is my experience in the present. No matter how difficult and trying, I deserve because I am a sinner. There lives in the consciousness of the meek man the words of the apostle, "What dost thou have that thou hast not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast? Because of what is yours." The meek man submits to God's will, and he submits to God's will, even when that will of God means suffering and hardship, because he knows he deserves even worse, far worse. That was the meekness of the psalmist. He knew himself in the presence of God. He knew himself as God looked upon him. That's why the psalm begins in the way in which it does. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why he says in verse 2, "Thou art holy, but I am unholy." That's why he says in verse 6, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." He knew himself for who he was before the face of God. Do we this morning? Does that sort of spiritual humility characterize us? Is that the attitude in your heart as you come to the Lord's table this morning? Do you come to the Lord's table with a lively sense of your unworthiness to be here, with a lively sense of your unworthiness to be a guest at God's table, a member of his family in friendship and fellowship with him? Only the meek, not the proud, the self-confident, the boasters, only the meek have a place at God's table. The great example of meekness is our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he's more, much more than a mere example. No question about that. But he is an example. Thank God, he is more than merely an example, but he is an example. And by the power of his grace, we see that example and we follow it. His glorious kingship, His almighty power subdues our natural pride, our willingness to trust in self. We don't need God. We don't need His Christ. The work of God's grace in us is to crush that natural spirit of arrogance and pride. But at the same time, He is an example to us. And He said that too, concerning Himself. During His earthly ministry, He said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." You see that meekness in His whole life, in His willing submission to the will of God. You see that meekness on Calvary's cross when He submitted Himself to the will of God, even when that will of God meant suffering and anguish, the worst kind of suffering, of the wrath of God against the sins of all His people. Still, He submitted. Why? Not because He was a sinner Himself, who knew that He deserved His suffering, and far worse. Not that. But because of your sins and my sins. That explains His meekness. The sin that He bore was not His own, but ours. His submission to the will of God, even when it meant suffering and death, was for you and for me. It was meekness that kept Him on that cross. And that's the testimony of the sacrament this morning. It was in the way of meekness, in the way of His willing submission to the will of God, that the psalmist was delivered from his enemies. That's the testimony of the psalm. God heard his cries, and God saved him. The divine deliverance the psalmist celebrates in our text. He celebrates it when he says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied." The eating that the text refers to is closely connected to the vow that is mentioned in the preceding verse, verse 25. "I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied." At the time that he was in affliction, the psalmist vowed. He vowed special service to God if it should please God to deliver him. Out of gratitude and thankfulness for that deliverance, the psalmist vowed something. That vow, like all the other Old Testament vows, involved as a part of the carrying out of the vow, the fulfillment of the vow, bringing into the house of God an offering. That offering was a unique offering, the sacrifice of a peace offering or a thank offering. We're going to have a thank offering at the conclusion of our communion service this morning. In the Old Testament, when a man or a woman fulfilled the vow that they made to the Lord God, they had to bring a peace or thank offering. They refer to the same thing. A peace offering in the Old Testament is also a thank offering into the temple. You can read about this in Leviticus 7, beginning at verse 11, and then carrying through verse 36. This whole matter of different types of vows, all of which were concluded with this thank offering. The thank offering was an entirely unique offering. What made it unique was that of all the offerings that the Old Testament people of God brought before God, only in the case of the thank offering did the offerer himself partake of the offering. Usually, the offering was wholly consumed on the altar of burnt offering, wholly consumed to God. Usually, that was the case. Or, at the least, most of the offering was consumed, but a portion left over for the priests. The officiating priest or priests. This was one way in which the Old Testament people of God provided for the support of the priesthood. In the case of the thank offering, however, this one offering, only the fat and the blood were offered on the altar before God, while the priest and the offerer shared in all the meat of the offering. What the Israelite would do then was to take the meat home, and once home, celebrate thankfully with his entire family the mercy and the goodness of God in enabling him to fulfill his vow. The whole family would feast on the offering, and often there was sufficient, and that was a part of the law, sufficient to invite one's neighbors and friends, and especially one's poor neighbors and friends, to join in the feast of the thank offering. And that was one of the ways in which the people of God in the Old Testament cared for their poor. Provision both for the priests, the ministry, and for the poor. That's what's going on in the text. And that's what's going on in the church this morning. This is what we're doing. Our celebration of the Lord's Supper is a thankful celebration. That's why we speak of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Like the Old Testament Israelite who brought his thank offering to the tabernacle or temple, we come into God's house this morning in joyful celebration for what he has done on our behalf. What we are celebrating is God's gracious deliverance of us. He saved us from our enemies, all our enemies. He saved us from our real and spiritual enemies, not just simply the physical dangers that the psalmist speaks of in the text, but more than that, the devil who was behind all these sufferings, tempting David in the effort to destroy David. Delivered we are from the devil. Delivered we are from hell. Delivered we are from death and the grave. That's what we celebrate this morning. And it's all in and on account of the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the thank offering pointed to. That lamb that was brought for the thank offering, as in all the other offerings, pointed to the saving work of Jesus Christ. As does the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Like the Old Testament thank offering, our thankful celebration at the supper of our Lord involves our eating. It isn't enough that we are thankful in our hearts, but it belongs to our thankfulness that it comes to expression in our eating. As much as the Old Testament thank offering required eating on the part of the children of Israel, so are we called this morning to eat. That eating is not, of course, merely a physical eating. It wasn't for the Old Testament Israelite either. They saw through the sign of the lamb that they were eating. They understood that that lamb prefigured our Lord Jesus Christ. That eating was a spiritual eating that provided spiritual nourishment and pointed to faith. The faith of the Old Testament Israelite that looked at that lamb as a type of the coming Lamb of God, that was reminded of the promise of God to send our Lord Jesus Christ. The food that we eat this morning is a spiritual food. It's a food that we appropriate, digest, if you will, by faith and by faith alone. And it's a feast. A veritable feast. It is the food of the forgiveness of our sins. It is holiness, the holiness that nourishes the soul of the child of God. It's the wine of joy in the Holy Spirit that refreshes and gladdens the heart of the child of God. That's the reality. That's the blessed reality. That's partaking worthily that we see the sign and that we believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. Put our trust in Him and in Him alone. Partaking by faith, the meek are satisfied. That's the text. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Satisfied because God's provision in the supper is an abundant provision. It isn't a meager provision. A crumb of dry bread, a sip of water. But God provides an abundant meal. He provides a nourishing meal, a feast, a feast to feed our souls to everlasting life. It's the abundant provision of the forgiveness of our sins. All of our sins. Every last one of our sins. The worst of our sins. It's the abundant provision of holiness. Holiness that breaks in us the power of every sin. The most vile lusts. Holiness that enables us to live godly in this present evil world. And there is abundant joy. Real, spiritual joy. Lasting joy. A joy that overcomes every sorrow, every hardship, every suffering you may be experiencing at this very moment. Joy that swallows up every loss, every heartache, that bears up under every conceivable distress. Joy that the world, the devil, can never take away from you. Come then, eat, partake. We ought not to despise or to disparage the abundant provision of God for us. Come, eat, drink. Partake joyfully, partake eagerly, partake thankfully, partake and be satisfied. Amen.